How deep is your thanks? I must admit that over the years, I have taken an interest in the various incarnations of the Sherlock Holmes character and his trusted friend, Dr. Watson, such as the CBS show Elementary, which was running for a number of years, or Robert Downey's big screen portrayal of the famed doctor or famed sleuth. So imagine my interest in stumbling upon a story about a time when Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went camping. As the two men settled down for the night, Holmes said, "Watson, look up and tell me what you see." Watson looked up and said, "I see millions and millions of stars." And Holmes asked, "And what does that tell you?" Watson thought for a moment, and then he replied, "Astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Theologically, it tells me that God is great and that we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, it tells me that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow." "What does it tell you, Holmes?" And Holmes deduced, "Someone stole our tent." I use that little story this morning to prompt in us and among us a dialogue. A dialogue that's birthed out of our gospel lesson today. I am convinced more and more that this passage is often misread or at very least misused in its application. Quite often we experience sermons on this passage or its sister passages in Matthew and Luke to launch into messages about stewardship, about giving more. Usually the speaker will commend to us not to hoard our wealth, but give it not necessarily to the poor, as was told to the young man, but to give it to the church. I think this whole event isn't even about money. I really do. But about something that's much more important, and the key comes from us pondering the reasons why people ask us questions. Like perhaps many of you, I simply assume that when people ask you a question, they're seeking information. They want to know about something, like, why is the sky blue, for example? But then I came across a very interesting article written by a business writer named Jane Northcote, in which she suggests 7 different reasons why people ask us questions. 7. I can't this morning unpack the nuance of every reason Mrs. Northcote gives that people ask us questions, but here's just a very brief synopsis of those 7 reasons. Number 1. They want to know the answer to a question. That's the one I assumed right off the bat. Number 2, they ask you a question because they're testing you. Something like what teachers do in school, but so do a lot of other people that we encounter. Number 3, they ask you a question because they're accusing you. Something like, "Daryl, your mom wants to know why you stole our cookies. Or what did you take the cookies?" Number 4, they ask you a question to impose a delay or to get people off your back or maybe even to test the limit of your commitment. Number 5, they might ask you a question to express disagreement or disapproval, like saying, "Are these immigrants necessary?" Number 6, they ask a question to exert power, to control the conversation. Salespeople often use this tactic, by the way. Just go in to buy a car and you see it in effect. "Why can't you buy this today?" And finally, number 7, people ask questions to make a statement because they want the answer, but maybe they just want to express their concern in a non-threatening way. Like a question that goes like this: "Why are we doing this now?" Now, I suspect that there are actually more than 7 reasons to ask questions, but you get the point, don't you? Often when someone asks us a question, there is a greater motive than simply the accumulation of information. You know that feeling that we all get when someone's asking you a question and you wonder, well, what in the world is the hidden agenda behind that particular question? It is prudent to ask yourself when questioned about anything as to why is this person asking me this? So, let's apply that to today's gospel lesson. The rich young ruler. Now, he's called that because it's a combination of all three versions of the story in the three gospels in which it is found. This young rich ruler, if you want to call him that, comes and falls on his knees before Jesus. The description of the man indicates a few things. First of all, he's a man who's from the ruling class. He was a man who had some financial means. He would have likely knelt in front of Jesus wearing very nice clothes, and he would have also been well known by all the locals. The man addresses Jesus as good teacher, which Jesus chastises him for. No one is good but God, Jesus says. The young man may have been trying to flatter Jesus, but I think more likely he was someone who had been listening to Jesus for a while now, and he was moved by the wisdom and the sincerity of the things that Jesus taught. The use of the word Lord here likely means is a title of respect. So he asks, again, from this position of humility, remember, he's kneeling in front of Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question. Now you need to ask yourself, why did he ask it? What's his motivation here? Now, it's not like some people haven't tried to suggest his motivation. Scholars and preachers have suggested that he asked that question to test Jesus, that he may have been a Pharisee or some other religious leader. Maybe he wanted to challenge Jesus' presentation about the nature of the kingdom of God. And Jesus had been just talking about the kingdom of God, and you had to accept the kingdom of God like a little child would. And here, this man, this rich young ruler, is living a lifestyle that was hardly like that of a child. Yet often this motivation, suggested by preachers and scholars, has a bit of a sinister tone to it, doesn't it? It's all about testing and trapping and making Jesus look like he's teaching errors to the people. I want to suggest to you today that this rich young man was sincere in his question. He didn't want to test Jesus. He wanted to know the answer. And how do we know he was sincere? Well, Mark tells us that Jesus looked at him and loved him. That's significant. Not that Jesus doesn't love everybody, but significant it was mentioned. Jesus saw within this young man a hunger for righteousness that we're all supposed to possess. So, as any good rabbi would do, Jesus tells him to follow the commandments, which the young man says he has obeyed since his youth, meaning he has obeyed since his bar mitzvah. And that's the point when a boy becomes a man and he is now responsible for his own spiritual health or spiritual status. Now, was he lying? To think so is to misunderstand what's happening here. Most Jewish people, if you had asked them the same thing, they would say, give you the same answer. The Ten Commandments were thought to be achievable by most contemporary rabbis of Jesus' day. Notice it is after his declaration of keeping the commandments that Jesus is said to have loved him. This man's sincere, folks. He's a man of honor. And that is where we must stop and see things as this young man saw things. He was a man of honor, and in his society, he was seen as a man of honor. And he must have been an honorable man because his wealth would show to his contemporaries, the people of his town, that God was blessing him. You and I in North America, for the most part, we don't have a concept of honor that Eastern people do. Well, there's a definition of honor. Did you know that? Wikipedia. Honor is the idea of a bond between an individual and society as a quality of a person that is both of social teaching and a person's ethos or ethics that manifests itself in a code of conduct and has various elements like valor, chivalry, honesty, and compassion. In its abstract concept, entailing a perceived quality of worthiness and respectability that affects both one's social standing and the self-evaluation of an individual or institution, such as a family or school or regiment or nation. Accordingly, individuals are assigned worth and stature based on their harmony of these actions within a specific code of honor. The moral code of the society at large. I know that's wordy, but that's what it means. Shame, on the other hand, is the opposite of honor. In Jesus' culture, shame and honor were like commodities. You could gain honor, and you could gain shame too. This young man, who had not only wealth, but he was seen in his society as having honor. He was an honorable man. He had worth and respectability. But here's the problem. Despite his status in this society and despite doing what was expected of him, someone of his honorable status, he recognized within himself his longing for intimacy with God. He was empty. In his exhausting effort to maintain his status in his society, he feared about his status before God. So logically, he asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? If he wanted to enhance his social standing in his society as he knew it, he would do something. It was easy for him to figure out how to get honor in his culture. What that would be would depend on whatever effort would increase his honor in the eyes of people around him. Now, the closest equivalent I could think of in our modern society, our North American society, would be those who go out and donate large amounts of money so they can have buildings named after them. Hospitals, etc. In the eyes of his peers, this man is a good guy, a good person. He was the kind of person everyone would want as a neighbor. He's the kind of person you'd want your daughter to marry. In worldly terms, he's got it nailed down. So in answer to the man's need to have a good status, to have honor before God, Jesus tells him he lacks one thing. Here it is. Here is the missing piece of the puzzle. You could almost hear a pin drop, couldn't you? Go sell what you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. Give away his money and follow Jesus. Now here's the point for this particular man. The giving away of the money, although it was an effort or a work, was not what was going to give him eternal life here. That's important to know. You cannot earn your way to eternal life. What Jesus is asking him to do is sacrifice, to give away the one thing that is giving him status or honor in this world to gain honor in the next. Can you set aside those things you think make you valuable, make you special, make you important in the world to build up treasure in heaven? Whose honor is more valuable to you? Elsewhere, Jesus said his famous words, what does it profit someone if they gain the whole world but forfeit their soul? We read that the young man went away grieved because he had a great number of possessions. The honor he had in the world was just too important to him to let it go. What is also interesting is that this incident caused a crisis among the disciples who saw this man's enthusiasm, and yet he walked away from Jesus. Even in the disciples' eyes, this man was top drawer. He was an A1 prime candidate for recruitment to Jesus' ministry. It shook the disciples to their core. If this guy isn't good enough, what about us? We're not rich. We're not from the ruling class. In social status, we are not important. I mean, we're fishermen, and my goodness, there's even a tax collector among us. Therefore, insecurity explodes among the group. And Jesus then goes on to talk about to the group about the grass wealth has on people and how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, if what we believe gives us status in the world, and maybe it does, that doesn't mean one iota of value in the kingdom of God. So the rich young man confronted the question we all face. Whose opinion of us matters in the long run? In whose eyes does your status ultimately matter? You may be an honorable person in your community, but are you honorable before God? I found this incredible write-up by Jonathan Bonk in Missions and Money, and he writes this way: the insidiousness of the influence of wealth among those who have it is aptly illustrated by Jacob Lowen in his account of a seminar on worldview which he conducted for some Indian teachers and their missionary colleagues several years ago. He explains to the group that each culture has a center or an axle on which radiate all the spokes which hold the wheel together to help it perform its appointed task smoothly and without difficulty. Wondering if he was getting through to the teachers, he asked them to name the hub around which the foreign missionaries in the group, the way their life or how their life revolved. Their answer was shocking. Money was the unhesitating and unanimous response from the group. The missionaries were visibly taken aback. Asked by the slightly incredulous Lowen about why they were so sure that money was the axis on which the missionaries' worldview turned, the Indian teacher recounted incidents in which their eyes were clear, that in their eyes were clear proof that money was at the very core of all material and spiritual aspects of a Western missionary's life and work. He goes on and asks, what about your fathers and grandfathers before the missionaries and the white man came? And Lowen continued to probe, asking questions. What was the axis of their life? War, came the immediate response. The spokesman for the group explained that their grandfathers had practiced killing because it was the way to get spirit power. Spirit power had been, in effect, the integrating hub of their grandfather's way of life. Had their grandfathers been Christians, the teacher explained to Lowen, the Spirit of God would have been at the center of their lives because he is the most powerful of all spirits. And now that all of you are Christians, Lowen asked, is the Spirit of God the axle on which your Christian way of life turns? No, came the response. Our axle now is money, because that is what we've learned from the missionaries. Wow. But there is another critical point being made in this passage that we cannot overlook. Remember, I said the disciples became unglued by what Jesus said in terms of camels and the eye of the needle. They asked the obvious questions, then who can be saved? If a rich young ruler is outside the kingdom of God, who in the world could ever hope to enter it? Can you not for a moment sense the anxiety in this group? Peter even interjects here that the disciples, well, they've left everything to follow Jesus. What about us? Are we on the outside looking in? Look at us, Jesus. We've left our homes, our families to follow you. Are we savable? Leaving your families, giving away all your money, it carries no weight in the admission requirements of the kingdom of God. They're devastated. For mortals, it is impossible. Yikes. But here's the good news. The heart of the gospel itself. For mortals, gaining eternal life is impossible. But for God, what does Jesus say? Well, a few things are possible. Many things are possible. No. Jesus says that with God, all things are possible. Yet we cannot gain eternal life on our own. What must we do, as the rich man asked? What do we got to do? We do nothing but receive. Nothing but receive. Eternal life is a gift, an act of grace on God's part. We don't deserve it, and there's nothing we can do to achieve it. But like all gifts, our hands, or in this case, our hearts, must be empty to receive it. You cannot receive God's grace if you're holding on to the world's cares or the world's goods or the world's honor. In other words, there is nothing I can do, nothing that I can do to make God love me more, and nothing I can do to make him love me less. The problem we saw demonstrated by the rich young man is that instinctively we feel we have to do something to be accepted. That we must act to prove our fidelity, to prove our love. It's kind of like we think we have to be like a suitor buying flowers or gifts for the one whose heart we are trying to win. But earning love and acceptance, it's tiring. And you never really feel secure if you're always trying to earn it. You're always wondering if you've done enough. Or you're always living on pins and needles, afraid of offending your object of affection. In other words, you hold no confidence in your relationship if you're always trying to earn love. It was the insecurity the rich man, young man was feeling, and likely the disciples as well, that is prominent in this passage. Dare I say that maybe many of us feel that same anxiety from time to time. Everything in this world runs on ungrace, as Philip Yancey calls it. How people feel about us or how they value us depends on what I do or don't do. That's the world. Not so in God's kingdom. Our value is not determined by what we do or don't do, but by His grace. Because unlike the world, with God, all things are possible.